Well, tonight we're going to Acts 17, the second part of that chapter, to look at how Paul activated the mission, in other words, the action he took in response to the Great Commission in the city of Athens. Really a different kind of place than he's been before. After having been really driven out of Thessalonica and Berea because of persecution, he's sent down to Athens by himself, and now will engage those that are there. So it gives us another window on sharing the gospel in an environment that has not been necessarily the typical one for him. So follow with me as I read in Acts 17, beginning in verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So he's there by himself in this city. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. It's also, if you look at that, that's Mars Hill. Second part of that word is the word for hill or mountain. In the first part, sometimes Mars is called Ares, okay? So Mars Hill. It's not just talking about a place, though. It's talking about really the city council where the church fathers meet together. "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for he quotes a poet, 'For in him we live and move and have our being,' as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, in other words, he's one of these city fathers, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, something new. Athens, known for its intellectual pursuits. Four things we want to look at from this particular account. One is evangelistic response to need. Second, the ignorance of the advanced. Third, accountability of revelation. And fourth, the beginning of harvest. First, consider the evangelistic response to need. And the thing that strikes us when we start thinking about Athens is this question: am I a missionary or am I a tourist in this world? And you'll see why I'm asking the question. Athens, even today, is famous for its statesmen and philosophers and poets and artists and architects. Names that we recognize. Not many people can name philosophers, but if you said Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, that would ring a bell. Well, they are from Athens. Athens has been called, therefore, the eye of Greece, and Greece, the eye of the heathen world. In other words, if you had to pick the best and the brightest of all the ancient world, at that time, Athens would be the city. By the time that Paul is there, it's some 400 years past its golden age. And of course, you have democracy there, you have representative government there. But 400 years past this golden age, it's still the intellectual and cultural center of the world. So Paul is visiting at a city that is significant by any definition, and really intimidating for someone going in with something new in terms of doctrine and the gospel. Some 50 years after Paul, there was a traveler and geographer named Pausanias, who toured Athens. He wrote 6 volumes on Greece, and he devoted the most space to Athens than to any other city that he talked about. But when Paul visited, what stirred him up was not Athens' intellectual and artistic magnificence. It was her slavery to idolatry. In a city that we might want to call a city of light, Paul saw darkness. There were altars to every god imaginable. There were altars to the god of the air, to the god of the earth, to a god of force, to god philosophy, beneficence, rumor, shame. I mean, just hundreds of gods and idols built to those gods. And they're worshiping all of these there in Athens. From the Acropolis that overlooked the entire city was a 40-foot statue of the goddess Minerva, as if to say, idolatry rules here. It was said of this city of Athens that it was easier to find a god than a man. It was wholly given to idolatry. And this is what deeply troubled Paul. And the way it describes it is like an earthquake in his soul. Compassion for these people, sorrow over the darkness, indignation over idolatry and giving honor to something that is not a god rather than to the true God, and zeal for the true God. I mean, think of it. Man worshiping something less than man as a god that's more than man. These idols couldn't see, they couldn't speak, they couldn't hear, and yet man is worshiping them. And yet the God who does see, hear, speak, the God who actually gave man that ability, they were ignorant of. So in Acts 17:17, we read that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, that would be the God-fearing Greeks, and in the marketplace every day, with those who happen to be there. So here's Paul in perhaps the most amazing city of the ancient world, and he's on his own waiting for his friends to join him. And I don't know about you, but I mean, I'd be going to the art galleries, I'd be going to the libraries, I'd be, you know, have my iPhone out taking pictures of all the architecture. He didn't have an iPhone, I know. But that's not what's driving Paul here. That's not what he's about. That's not what he's spending his time doing. He's talking to people about the Lord. And among those people, besides those that would have been in the synagogue that knew the Word of God, or those that did not, and those that were actually philosophers and into other kinds of things, it particularly names Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So, you know, what did they believe? Well, Epicureans believed that everything happens by chance, and that death ends it all, that the gods are remote and do not care, and that the chief purpose of life is freedom from pain and mental unrest. So whatever you have to do to chill, do it. Now, they weren't all hedonists. They weren't all those that were super indulgent, but that was one way to try to find this rest for their soul, believing that they were in an absurd world where everything happens by chance and nobody's governing it. So you might as well live for all the gusto you can. That should ring a bell. And then there were the Stoics. The Stoics saw that God was in everything and that all things were dictated by God, and therefore the best thing you could do, the highest good, was just to resign yourself to whatever is. You know, whatever's going to be is going to be, so just have a stiff upper lip and hang in there and grind it out. And you hear people deal with life that way too, right? Because there's a lot of hard things about life. And I've been to funerals like that. I wanted to scream. You got 300 people. Actually, a sister in the Lord has died, but the man preaching didn't know the Lord, and he talks about, you know, some things are hard, and we just gotta make it through. We have to keep it. He actually said, have a stiff upper lip and just press on through. No hope offered to the congregation at the time. Well, he had a very Stoic kind of way of dealing with life. We see the Stoics and the Epicureans even today. Well, Paul began to engage them with the gospel of Jesus. And he began to engage them with the hope of the resurrection. This is what sets Christianity apart from this normal religion, right? Every religion takes offerings. Every religion does ceremony stuff. But not every religion can offer you assurance that you will beat death. Not every religion can tell you for sure that you will stand before God and he'll declare you innocent of sins you know you've committed. Not every religion can tell you why. Now, they thought of him as, they called him a babbler, or literally a seed picker. Not sophisticated like themselves, but someone who's picked up bits of knowledge here and there, like a bird pecking along the street. Not to be taken seriously, but amusing to talk to. So their amusement led them into conversation with Paul. That might seem disrespectful. That might be off-putting, but Paul took the opportunity. What starts as amusing can become convicting. What starts as a whim can become the word of God delivered to a human heart. They were always looking for something new, like those that are ever learning and never coming to the truth, and Paul is going to give them the truth. So for such a city to be so full of darkness tore Paul up, and he couldn't just let it go. He couldn't revel just in the beauty of Athens, unmoved by the spiritual bondage of Athens. Paul was a missionary, not a tourist. How about you and your world? Are you living life as if you're a tourist? Where basically you're living to see what you can see, to experience what you can experience, to gather what you can gather, to put together, you know, go through your bucket lists of things you want to do before you die. But no mission beyond that. Or are you a missionary that understands you're in the world to be a light? That yes, you can appreciate these things that show the common grace of God. You can appreciate these things that give you bridges of opportunity to people's lives, but you know that they have a greater purpose to point us toward God. And you're going to be the person that points people toward Jesus. So you have the evangelistic response to need. As you go into this week, you know, enjoy the good things. Enjoy the good food. Enjoy the kinds of amenities that are given to you, whether you're on vacation or whether you're living in Greenville here. But don't forget that you're more than a tourist. You are passing through, but you're passing through as a missionary. The second thing that becomes evident from our passage is the ignorance of the advanced, and that basically knowledge is not enough. Knowledge is not enough. We live in a culture that really is built on the whole worldview that Athens had. We're a Western culture. We hold education high. We hold culture high. We value those things. In fact, if we think about how we can help people that are in difficult circumstances, we're going to throw education at them. We're going to throw money at them. We're going to throw cultural experience at them to try to round them out. And that makes sense, but it's not enough. Education is good. Economic improvement is helpful in alleviating human suffering. Cultural achievement can be uplifting, but all of these are not enough. Many of the most advanced civilizations throughout history have been the most corrupt and brutal. You know, think of the 20th century. Or go all the way back to the days of Babylon. And the civilizations that fill the museums and fill the ancient libraries, or the civilizations that achieved the most, even in modern times, when you start digging into those, and sometimes you don't have to dig far, they're actually known more for their corruption and their brutality than they were for their ability and their education. The reality is that you take a human being who's a sinner by birth and by choice, take any one of us, and you educate us, it doesn't change us from being sinners. It just makes us educated sinners. You give us money, it doesn't change us from being sinners. It just makes us wealthy sinners. You give us cultural experience, it doesn't change us from being sinners. It just makes us cultural sinners. And actually increases the firepower of our sinfulness. And the same is true of our subjection to death. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how talented you are, how beautiful you are, or how productive you were. You could be the one filling the museums and the galleries and the libraries. You could be the one whose face is plastered across the movie screen, but the fact is you will die. And all your fame and all your glory and all your attainment will not rescue you from that. So the reality is that even the most advanced have an ignorance that it's not like just not having good grammar or not knowing how to do calculus. It's an ignorance that ruins my eternal destiny. It's an ignorance that cuts me off from what I was created to be as one made in the image of God. So Paul is going to deal with that. These civilizations can't deal with their sin. They can't give hope or certainty beyond the grave. And so Paul is invited to speak to the city fathers, the Areopagus, the Mars Hill group. And it would be like being invited to city council. And he speaks to them on the topic of the unknown God, because as he passed through all those idols, he saw an altar that was dedicated to the unknown God, just in case they had missed one. And they had missed one. They had missed the most significant one. They had missed the only real God. And Paul sets out to prove that to them. And here's the way he describes him. He describes God this way. He says, look, he's Lord of heaven and earth. Now think about that. If he's Lord of heaven and earth, how can he live in a temple? And how could he possibly need anything from man? I mean, if you're going to define God as a God, if he's God, how could he need anything from man? By definition, you can't box him into a temple. By definition, he's not dependent on man. He's God. Beyond that, he's the one that gives to man, everybody that exists, life and breath, everything we have. Everything we have is a gift. And whether we credit God with that or not, the reality is still true. Sit back and think about it. There's not a thing you have that's going to be yours 100 years from now. And there's not a thing you have that was yours 100 years ago. Every bit of it was given to you in some way. Even, you say, well, I worked for it, and I studied hard for it. Look, who made your brain? And who gave you your health? And how come you're not in the hospital dying of cancer right now? Or you're not in the mental ward because your brain doesn't work anymore? You don't control those things. You can try to cultivate your health. You can do various things to try to stay healthy and try to educate yourself, but ultimately it's a gift from God. And that only makes sense. And beyond that, this God, if he's God, right, he controls history. The ever-moving boundaries of nations as they rise and fall, God sets those up. Why does he do that? Why does he make the shifts that you would have never thought of before? Why do nations fall and why do nations rise? And why is it that some people rise to the top and they're not even good people, and some people that are good people stay on the bottom? Why does that happen? It teaches us that we're not in control. It teaches us that someone else is. That someone else has designed all this. He does this, according to Paul's message, to move people toward him, to grope after him, to feel their need of him, to start to understand, I don't control this. You know, when I'm in my 20s, I'm invincible. When I'm in my 20s, I want to give the world a piece of my mind. When I'm in my 20s, I think I'm going to solve the problems. And then the egg hits the fan, and reality starts to set in. And as I get older and older, I find I'm dumber and dumber. And then I have to face the reality that I'm not getting better, I'm getting worse. That somebody else is in control. And this God who controls all this, Paul says, this God, he wants you to grope after him, to feel after, to feel your need of him, because he's very close. Now, that makes sense, right? If he's God, the God that's everywhere, the God that controls everything, he has to be everywhere. The God you need is close. He's there. He's at work. And, you know, people will go through life, and at various points, it just like dawns on him that God's there. And they have thoughts that they don't even know where they came from, and it starts directing their hearts toward God. And God is calling them to himself. All of this is completely logical. It's completely biblical. It's what the scriptures that are a record of what God has said and what God has done through human history, it's what they contain. And it's even consistent with much of what the philosophers have speculated. This is not crazy stuff. Sometimes people say, well, there's reason over here and there's faith over here. No, faith is reasonable. Faith just means reliance on God. And if you take the testimony, if you look at the best attested ancient document in the world, if you look at all of this, it makes sense. And it points us to God. Paul's method, even though he's talking to men that haven't been going to the synagogue, they don't know the Old Testament scriptures. That's why he doesn't go chapter and verse. He doesn't do what he would do in a synagogue. His method address the human condition everywhere. He taps into history, and he puts his finger on conscience. He basically gives them a creation to Christ talk. He tells them the big story. He sets the gospel of Jesus in the framework of the big story of who God is and who I am as a human being and how much I need him and what he's done to bring me into fellowship with him. This is what every person you meet on the planet needs. And it doesn't matter his background. And the kinds of things that Paul brings up here are things that every person you meet have witnessed. Every person's seen the sunrise, unless he's blind. Every person's seen the sunset. Everybody has looked out into the stars at night and felt how small we feel and how vast all this is. Every person in time wrestles with his own mortality. Every person starts to realize that as hard as he's tried, as hard as he's worked, as much as he's had going for him, it's not going to be enough. And Paul says, look, that God is hemming you in. God is pushing you toward a reality that you need to hold on to. Look, if you're feeling that, if you're sensing that, if your friends that you're talking to are starting to see that, help them see it. Help them deal with it. Don't let them spend all their days talking about something new and about every other fake God. Let them be exposed to the real God. And that will lead to the third thing we see in this passage, and that's the accountability of revelation. And that's basically this. You've got to deal with God because he's going to deal with you. You know, really by definition, right? If God is righteous, if God is just, if God is in control this way, then at some point I'm going to have to deal with him. What is he going to do with me? Now, most of us like to think that, well, compared to most people, I'm basically good. What if you're basically bad? No hope for you? And what if it starts to dawn on you that you really are basically bad? You do some good things, but where did the good come from? Where did the bad come from? And how do you fix the bad? And how does a completely holy God ever release you from the wage of death? The wages of sin is death. How does a holy God ever pronounce over a sinner, it's okay, and still be holy, and still be a just and righteous judge? Paul says, being then God's offspring, because we were made in the image of God, we were made by God to have this relationship to him. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or imagination of man. I mean, think of it. Look, wives, what if your husband started neglecting you for an image of you? Yeah, honey, I love you so much. I have this wooden statue made of you, but I'm hanging out with the statue. That's weird. And what if the statue, like maybe you're like goddess beautiful, but the statue is like this little dumpy thing. Any idol man ever made doesn't come close to the magnificence and glory of God. That's the problem with idols. They reduce God. Say, you're worshiping the blind, deaf, dumb God. Because you're worshiping an idol, right? Man typically tries to worship something less than God. And that dishonors God. If God is the most amazing person of all, if God is infinite, then to worship him like he's super limited, like dumber than a human being and blinder than a human being, then how does that honor God? How do we call that worship? Well, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That means to stop thinking the wrong way and start thinking the right way. That means stop running the wrong way, start running the right way. That means stop having your love affair with sin and yourself and stuff that's not God, and turn to the Savior from sin. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He commands everyone to repent because he has fixed a day. In other words, it's on the calendar already, on which he will judge the world in righteousness. It's going to be a perfect judgment by a man whom he has appointed. Who is this man? And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The man is the God-man, Jesus, the Messiah, risen from the dead. That's the one. So, the man that's going to be judged is the God-man. He's the Son of Man that Daniel talks about coming from the clouds of heaven that judges all the nations and sets up the everlasting kingdom. This person, once it's identified as Jesus, this is the person who lived a perfect life, died in my place, and rose again. This is the compassionate Jesus. This is the one that says, let the children come to me. This is the one that would talk with a woman that had five husbands and lead her to have faith in him and rescue her. This is the person that took fishermen and made mighty preachers out of them. This is the one that turned the world upside down with the change that he worked in people. This is the one that loves with an everlasting love. This is the one that poured out his lifeblood to rescue you. This is the one who alone has the right then to judge you. He basically says to you this. He says, look, I've done everything you need to be right with God and to escape sin and death. The sin that's part of who you are and the death that you can't avoid. I've done everything you need to rescue you and love for you. And I'm giving it to you as a gift. Take it. Well, what is he going to judge people for when they refuse the gift? I mean, how do you refuse a gift like that? The only way to refuse a gift like that is to believe that he's lying to you. Or to believe somehow that you don't need it. I mean, it would be like somebody's dying and you're offering to rescue them and you want to rescue them because you love them. They say, no, I'd rather die. So what are you going to do? You were made in the image of God. That's what makes you noble. But that's what makes you accountable. To remain ignorant of God or to redefine God is not a choice that is acceptable in the face of the real God. Judgment is coming, and it will be executed by the one God sent to save us if we would believe. Will Jesus be your Savior or will Jesus be your judge? God's been talking about him from the Garden of Eden on. What are you going to do with the God who's made himself known? You can't claim ignorance anymore. The created world, your conscience, the course of history, all that added to the written revelation of God, the deeds and words of God with many eyewitnesses, the appearance of Jesus the Messiah on earth. None of this has been done in a corner. The news has been spread to the whole earth. The accountability of revelation. And finally, we see there in Athens the beginning of harvest. Small beginnings can have long-term impact. I say small beginnings because some look at what happened here and they say, well, that was a dud. Although, if I had that many people respond to a message, it'd be a red letter day. So I don't know why they're calling it a dud. Maybe compared to Pentecost when 3,000 come, but there weren't 3,000 people standing there. But relatively small beginnings, but it has long impact. We read that now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So you have a varied response. Some scoffed. The resurrection is too good to be true. Well, that's a nice fairy tale. It does sound too good to be true, doesn't it? In your heart of hearts, though, you know that you are made for life. You know what bothers you about death is that it's an outrage. It rips from you your personhood, your identity, your awareness. God says you weren't made for death. I'm going to give you life. But some scoffed. Some postponed. We'll talk to you about this later. Problem is sometimes later never comes. And some believed. They stuck like glue to the Apostle Paul. They hungered for more. Church history records that Dionysius, one of the city fathers, became the overseer of the church at Athens and died a martyr. That's according to Eusebius, the historian. And Luke also names Damaris, and that suggests that the early church knew her. Some believe she must have been a woman of noble rank, the fact that she was there among those city fathers, and others think that maybe she was a courtesan, but her noble rank couldn't get her into heaven. She had to be converted. Nor would her sinful lifestyle keep her out of heaven once she was. The church at Athens actually continued strong for centuries. We think our church is old. That church lasted a long time. It produced apologists, those that would defend the scriptures and Christianity. It produced theologians that had major impact on the early centuries of Christianity. And it all started with Paul, a single traveler, in the middle of the greatest city in the world at the time, starting conversations with people about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul, not a tourist, but a missionary. Finding people looking for something new. And he gave them something eternal. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, for who you are, and thank you for what you've made known. And we pray, God, you'd help us live it and share it as we should. Help us be on mission throughout this week for your glory. And God, I also pray for individuals here tonight, as on any Sunday, who have yet to put faith in Jesus. Oh God, grant to them repentance and faith before it's too late. Help them stop hesitating. Help them grab hold. Help them find Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.